We have been going through this series. Oh, and one thing, just if the windows are open, so everyone cools down. But if anyone can't hear because like the sound of the traffic, anyone is free to go and close the windows too. How's that? Okay. Ali, is that fair? Okay. So we started last week on this series. Apparently they are. Sorry. No, it was. So we started this series last week, a 4-week series on Eagle Street history. And it was really a goal to three goals. One is to understand how did we come to the place we are? And then the second is what lessons can we learn from history? And also, sometimes history sheds a new light on the present. And so those are kind of the three goals that we have. And it's really Eagle Street and what you might say is Plymouth Brethren history. So we first session went all the way back to the early 1800s. And that was a really fun one, wasn't it? So if you want to think of it, it was cheery. It was really some neat things there. Today is the second session, and this is a sad time. This is getting into conflict, sort of the mid-1800s. And then we're going to get into the next week is the later 1800s and into the 1900s. And if you want a label for that, I'll tell you that next week. And then the last one is a current. And the one image that I used last week, but I'll mention again, because I think it's a really helpful way of thinking of it. When we look back at history, think of a mom doing baking with a child. It's very evident that the fingerprints of both are in there, right? You can see. And the same with history. You can very clearly see our fingerprints on it, for good or for ill, but you can also see God's fingerprints. And I think it's important to look back on history and see both sets of fingerprints. So, but before we launch into this sad time, looking at this difficult history, I just want to say something about how do you approach difficult history? And I think there are two helpful things. One is you need to evaluate it. Jesus talked, for instance, about recognizing fruit. He said, the way you can tell what's true or false is by looking at the fruit. Like fruit comes long term. He says, the way you tell what kind of tree it is you look down the road at what kind of fruit it produces. So there's this idea of saying, how do you recognize what's true? Well, you look at how it plays out over the long term. And when you look back at history, you really do have a unique vantage point. There isn't the same emotion, and you can see how it all worked out. Okay, so you look back at history and you evaluate. At the same time, I think there's also this side of, but don't judge. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Real life is a whole lot more complicated than we realize looking back. You know, like, and only God can evaluate what happened before, what was going on in people's hearts, motives, and so on. And so we have to be also really cautious as we evaluate history. We don't know the whole story. We don't know all the details. And we don't need to take sides either. So if you want an example, it would be sort of like parenting. As a parent, I hope my kids remember me graciously. Okay, Fee and Nate, please remember me graciously. I've made a lot of mistakes, but parenting is complicated. It's hard, and you'll learn that when you become parents, and you'll probably remember me a whole lot more graciously when you're parents, right? So don't judge me. Deal with me graciously. At the same time, I want you guys to do better than me. You know, like as parents, don't you want your kids to learn from your mistakes? You know, I remember my dad saying, we stand on the shoulders of each generation. That's what I want. I want my kids to go further than me. So I want you, don't judge me, but do evaluate me. You know, and that's, I think, what as parents we want. And I think that's how to approach history. And two other comments. One is, just for anyone who is somewhat new, these aren't issues that we struggle with at Eagle Street, okay? They have shaped us, but they aren't current issues. So I think that's good to know. At the same time, I handle this really cautiously because history can be painful and sensitive. So I want to sort of hold it carefully. This is going to be the shortest Plymouth Brethren history lesson ever. I'm going to zip over the early to mid 1800s really quickly. So last week it was that cheerful starting place, 1826. Christians from different backgrounds felt the need to come together in spite of their differences, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper and read the Bible together because they realized they were connected to Jesus. So even though there were denominational walls in between them, they said, well, we're both connected to Jesus, so we are connected to each other and we need to work together. It was radical, it was refreshing, it was a movement of God. God was doing things. But it was only about 20 years later that there came some challenging times and a sad turning point. And I want to just mention very briefly three events in that sad turning. The first one happened in Plymouth, England. There you go, Heather. About 1845, 20 years later. So Plymouth was one of those key places, one of the first of these meetings. Many of the key leaders have been involved there. It grew very rapidly to like 1,000 people. And actually, that's where the Plymouth Brethren got their name, because like these people who met together were going out, and others would say, who are they? And they say, oh, they're just brethren from Plymouth. Christians from Plymouth. So that's how the name Plymouth Brethren came about. So this was kind of like a flagship church, you might say. And there were two leaders. One was Newton, and he, in many ways, he functioned in many ways a lot like a pastor. And then Darby is one of the other key people. He was one of the founders. He was in many ways like a leader at large, like he traveled around quite a bit. The issue started because Darby felt that Newton was shifting to a more structured church functioning. And even within the church, there were some concerns. It didn't help that Darby and Newton had argued for years about prophecy. And they, even in a very public way, you know, sort of disagreeing in public. Darby came back to fix it. And he became very involved over the next couple of months. And the process was not done well by many of the people involved. There was a lot of communication via social media of the day. Okay, there were a lot of these publishing tracts, you know, where you speak about someone instead of speaking to someone. They didn't listen really well to people from the outside who tried to help. There were backroom conversations, angry outbursts, intentional inflating, power struggles, political moves. It looks like the opinions of those outside, I suspect that none of the people involved at the core were really as pure as they said they were, you know, like motives and so on. It ended up that Darby set up a new church and Plymouth was divided. Okay? So that was the first step. Part two also happened in Plymouth. About 2 years later, 1847, Darby raised some concerns that Newton had taught things that weren't true. And these were pretty technical. And it was a pretty complicated thing. In some ways, evidence was dug up to build a case. At the same time, Newton kind of carried this on a little bit further, and that probably wasn't very helpful. Interestingly, if you go to the very end of the story, Darby, at the end of his life, taught some things that were pretty similar to it. But the end result of it was that with the pressure, Newton left Plymouth altogether. Okay? Step three, the third event, happened in Bristol, England, about a year later, 1848, and that's about 200 kilometers away. And another church called Bethesda in Bristol that was drawn into this issue from Plymouth. It was also a very vibrant local church. It was actually a Baptist church that had adopted the principles of Plymouth Brethren. And George Mueller was one of the two pastors and elders there. George Mueller was the guy who, he did a lot of work with orphans. And over his lifetime, probably about 10,000 orphans were given homes and education and so on. Really a neat story. And what happened is people from Plymouth came to Bristol, and the question was raised, are these people from Plymouth, are they kind of tainted with some of these errors? They were questioned and accepted. But Darby separated, wrote a letter, and actually, I don't know if he wrote a letter or just announced it, but he separated from them. And it was without conversation, but he separated because it was seen as taking a position on what happened in Plymouth. Bethesda leaders wrote a general letter explaining. And it was noted that, just in retrospect, that they weren't indifferent to error. What came of it is that Darby did actively push the issue to all other groups, that they needed to choose a side. So all other groups that he was connected to had to choose either one side or the other. You couldn't stay neutral. And the end result is you had a division. These loosely affiliated groups, there was a division. And I think, my feeling is that at that point, the group that Darby led really did become a denomination, you know, with like a centralized authority. But maybe more, it was what emerged were two different ways of working. Mueller and others were what we traditionally call open brethren, meaning that they were very cautious about forcing their way into issues in other locations. Darby and the group that he led became known as exclusive. Now, these names maybe aren't the best. We can talk about that more next week. But it was strongly, the groups were strongly connected to each other, especially when there were issues. You know, it's the idea that we need to work together. And when one moves, all of us move together. It's a sad thing. There were indications, one of the things, I'll just mention this, there were indications that Darby later said to Mueller, actually, I think everything is resolved now. And Mueller said, we can't talk right now. And interestingly, neither pursued it any further. Okay, so was there an opportunity? There was no, you know, certainly from Darby's side, there was no repenting, but there was no pursuing on either side. Now, if you are a good student of Plymouth Brethren history, you might come back, you might say, okay, have I presented Darby in the right, in a fair light? I've tried to, in saying this, just paint a picture of what actually happened. The reality is that Darby was the most active. It was his decisions that drove it. And so all I'm saying is that these decisions are really what drove the process. So, what was happening? What was this all about? First of all, you'd say, well, and the most common way of saying it is, it was a conflict of ideas. This was about truth, a pure technical debate about truth. And that's how it's often seen. That's how conflicts are always seen. The danger is that when you say this is about truth, it implies that everything that's done, the process is justified. You know, it's sort of like, let's just focus, this is about truth, and then it justifies everything that's done. As a parent, that's always how fights are. Like, it's amazing how when you have two children quarreling in front of you, how pure and noble and right the ideals are that drove them to hit each other, you know? And it's true, conflict isn't necessarily always the problem. Like, many times, we need conflict for truth to be seen accurately. But I think if we only talk about it as, like, this debate of ideals and a seeking for the truth, we miss the second part, because more honestly, it's not just a conflict of ideas. Conflict is between people who hold ideas, okay? And when we look back at it, we also have to see that even when people hold to what is right, it doesn't mean that they always do what is right. And so it means you can look at it, and it's not just a matter of saying who is right, but how did they function? Did they treat each other fairly? Did they speak the truth in love? Was there humility? And you can also then ask questions about personal factors, their personality and their personal goals. And that's important to do as well, because the Bible says that our heart is deceitful and we don't always know ourselves well. You know, how many times have you had it that you're quarreling with someone and you feel so right about it, and you look back after and you say, how could I do and say the things that I did? But at the time, it just feels right, doesn't it? But there's, I think, a third, a more complete understanding would say there's also larger factors that affect how a conflict plays out. And there were signs that it wasn't just individual people, but changes have been happening. There have been some challenges in Plymouth. There was an emphasizing more of a separating from people. There was a sense in Plymouth that maybe we are special. We are so different than anyone else. We're special. And I'm not going to go into it for sake of time, but it's interesting. There was a letter written to Darby about 10 years before this, and one of the individuals, Groves, who was one of the original founders, essentially said to Darby, I care for you, but I am also concerned. I'm concerned about how things are heading. People like in Plymouth are talking differently. People are zealous for the truth, but they aren't as gentle as they used to. There is a move from celebrating the life we share in Jesus to really saying, evaluating the light that people have. You know, so it has the idea that you are starting to reject people because they don't know as much as you do. And he went on, I think the time will come that you'll be known more for what you're against than what you're for. The next generation will go further than you can imagine. And so on. I guess the reason why I said this, and there's more, but I don't want to take too much time. I think it's important to look at very broadly what happened. So if there's a forest fire, for example, you could say the forest fire was lit by a match. You could also say, but there are personal factors involved because there was carelessness and lack of supervision and so on. You could also say there were factors that made it possible for the forest fire to just take off. The forest was dry and so on. So you have all three. And I think that the way to understand what happened back then is to say all three of these were involved. There were ideas and there were people and there were changes in the environment. So, how has Eagle Street been shaped by this? Even though it was long in the past, it has. It started off a chain reaction that actually, and we'll talk about it next week, negatively affected Eagle Street to where it is today. At the same time, so some of the people at Eagle Street, where Eagle Street actually came out of, it had roots in the exclusive, or that group that was connected to Derby. And there was, I would say, a lot of pain associated with that. At the same time, I think that, ironically, it's also shaped Eagle Street positively, because there's been, a learning from the past or reacting to it. History is really complicated. But I want to look back and say, what are these lessons that we can learn? What has shaped us? And I want to look at it in a very simple way, okay? So that might seem odd, but Jesus was the one, I think, who said it first. He said, he prayed to his Father, and he said, Father, you have hidden these truths from the intelligent, but revealed them to children. He also said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to turn or change and become like children. So it's odd. It's sort of like Jesus said, intelligence and understanding complexity is sometimes more of a roadblock than a help. You need to become simple. So I'm going to look back at those three original principles that we looked at last week, and how did they change? And the key question is going to be, how would children look at those changes? Okay? So last week, we looked at how these early Christians in the early 1800s had a clear view of themselves, clear view of Jesus, and a clear view of the Bible. And that really formed them. And that's kind of stuck with us to some degree. Now I'm going to look at how did things change and what would a child say about those changes? Okay? So, first of all, a view of themselves. And for each of these, we're going to open our Bibles and look at a passage that relates to it. So, when they started, they had this refreshingly clear view of themselves. Do you remember the passage we looked at? It was Ephesians, okay? And in Ephesians 4, it describes the church as this, as a body. It says, you know, the church is this brand new thing that God has created. Originally, it was created with Jews and Gentiles brought together. But the image is, it's like a body. All these different parts are brought together into one. And so when these people first started to meet together in the 1820s, it was really a fresh realization of we're a body. All these different parts, but we are united. We're one. But something changed. What you see now is there's a dividing because of the differences. Right? At first, they were coming together in spite of their differences. But now the differences are dividing. And there's a new intensity about these differences. Like, they were very intense. So a child looking in would might say they are all so serious. Okay? What does a child think when they see everyone being serious? Susan?
They're angry.
They're angry, yeah.
Something wrong.
I think when kids see something serious, they think, oh, this is important. Okay? And I think that's exactly what children would have thought. They would have said, everybody is so serious, this must be really important. And it's true. I think the intensity came because something important was being protected. What was it that was being protected? I think it was because they had become a movement. They began to see themselves as something. I remember reading someone saying, it took on a life of its own. It became something. They moved from seeing themselves as simply part of Jesus' body to now a special part of Jesus' body. They moved from a simple celebration of God's important work to now their work was important. And then it's easy for motives to get jumbled up. So I'd like to turn, let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 3. And Paul has just been talking in the earlier chapters about the important thing that God had done in the church, just the intricate way he had pulled it all together. And this is what he says in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, so in light of what God has done in the church, here's what I say to you. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So he's saying, be very careful to see yourself clearly, because it's really, really easy to think more highly of yourself than you should. Okay? So in light of what God has done in the church, see yourself clearly. And what does that look like? Next verse says, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So when he says, see yourself clearly, the way to keep that right perspective is once again, seeing yourself as part of something much larger. I'm just a small part of something much larger. And that helps you see yourself clearly. And it applies to the local church, but I think it applies to larger. You know, like in the local church, the best way to see yourself is part of a community. And I think the best way to look at the larger church, too, is to see we are a small part of something much larger. And it's interesting, that phrase, each member belongs to all the others. I just wonder, in the debate, did they recognize that they belonged to one another? I think they lost sight of it. One way of thinking of it is that our core identity must be the largest possible identity. Okay? Just think about that. Your core identity should be the largest possible identities, and all other loyalties need to be kept in their place. So, how do you see it at Eagle Street? In many ways, Eagle Street has this sense of being small, just. We are nothing more than one part of Jesus' body, but wow, we are part of Jesus' body, and that's good. And that translates, so I think that is part of how we think about ourselves and talk about ourselves. We're simple. There's not very fancy, not very important. We're simple. And I think that's a helpful thing. It translates into being humble towards other Christians and willing to work, even when we don't agree completely with everything. You know, for example, don't have time. I have to be careful with time. It can be misused. there have been times that we've been sloppy, and that's not good. You know, being simple is not being sloppy. But I think that simplicity is one of the things that stuck with us, that sense that we are simply a small part of something much larger that God is doing. So that's a vision of ourselves. Second one is the Bible. So the early brethren started with a very clear view of the Bible. You know, they came together to listen to what God was saying. And we looked at 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about how the Bible is God speaking to us. It's useful and does all sorts of things for equipping and making us competent and able to function. But I wonder if that changed. And you might say, Rob, that's a crazy question. Like, they were constantly reading the Bible. But my question would be, did the Bible direct how they related to one another? I can see a child looking in and saying something like this. I can't understand what they're saying, but they sure aren't being very nice to each other. Okay? And I think it's true. There was a growing tendency to focus on complex technicalities, but maybe the very simple things about how to treat one another, they were losing sight of it. Did they actually begin to misuse the Bible? And I think somehow, and it's no different than what we can so easily do, they rationalized moving beyond simple things like kindness, humility, and gentleness. Did they speak the truth in love about one another? Or did they at times inflate and exaggerate? They did. Was there slander? Was there false testimony? Was there pride? Was there envy? In James it says, the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. I don't think that characterized the way so often some of these leaders worked with one another. So even though there was in some ways a lot of talking about the Bible and using the Bible, maybe they missed the core message of it. And that sounds like a ridiculous thing to say. But isn't that exactly what Jesus said about the Pharisees? The Pharisees were all about the Bible. Like, they developed complex systematic theologies coming out of the Bible. They focused on it, and Jesus said, you've missed the point. Maybe a very practical everyday example is Ecclesiastes talks about how many words can miss the point. And if you've ever had a conversation with someone in one of the cults about the Bible, it's astounding how bits and pieces of the Bible can be twisted to say something that's very different than the core message of the Bible. So we see it ourselves, that it's possible to use the Bible and sound so right and it all fits together, but miss the whole point of it. Okay? Let's turn to James. James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. This is a really sobering. Don't just merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. it's possible to read the Bible a lot and end up worse for it. Okay? Because he's saying, if we listen to God's word a lot, and we don't do it in the right way, and we don't actually respond to it, we can end up deceived. It's sort of like we read it, and we think we're better off for it, and we're not. It would be better to not have read it and know you have a problem than to read it and think you've changed and nothing has changed. It's dangerous to read the Bible in the wrong way. And I wonder if that was one of the things that they struggled with at that time. So for us at Eagle Street, that's one of those things that's really stuck with us, that idea. We do try and approach things simply. One of the things we talk about a lot is, how are we going to respond to it? And we don't do it well. We get into, in the Bible studies, sometimes we get into technical conversations, and sometimes that's helpful and sometimes it's not, so we don't do it perfectly. But we're content at times to say we don't understand this completely, but we want to focus on how does God want us to respond to what we do know. And that's very much, I think, a part of how we work. So, does that make sense? Not so, okay, good. Third one. Plymouth Brethren started with a very clear view of Jesus. They remembered him in the Lord's Supper, celebrating his death every week. That was a key thing. They seemed very focused on Jesus, and they were. But what was Jesus doing in the middle of the debates and the divisions? What is it that children do when they see a fight? Andy?
Pick sides.
Yeah.
Try and break it up.
Dan? Watch. I'm talking about little kids. Go get mom. I'm going to tell. Right? If you, with little kids, I know, you know, those of you who are going to jump in the fight, maybe that tells something about you. But anyway, but little kids, what they will normally do is, I'm going to tell. And why is that? Well, they recognize that the situation is too much for them, and something's wrong, and they need help. We actually, and I think that asking for help is a really healthy thing. It's kind of a humbling thing to say. It's more adult-like to say, I'm going to go fix this. It's more childlike to say, I'm going to get someone bigger who can help. We actually, with our kids, we try and work with them on that. We encourage them to. We say, look, if the two of you can't work it out, just come and ask for help. Our thinking is, they learn when they're young to recognize when the situation is getting out of control and they need help, maybe that will transfer over, and as adults, they will be more quick to recognize when the situation is getting out of control and they need to ask God for help or others. And so a child looking in might say something like, whew, they need help, I'm going to tell. Asking for help didn't seem like the primary approach. When I look back, and I'm not saying that they didn't pray, but there seemed to be a lot of self-confidence in it. Confidence that they were right and that they were the right ones to set things right. It's sort of a feeling, I'm using a lot of parent analogies, but as parents, have you ever had it when two of your children are fighting right in front of you, almost as though you're not in the room? You know, like, and it's like, and you're, how do you break into that and say, one second, Do you see what? Aha, you do, Rebecca, don't you? The odd fact that your children are fighting in front of you and help is right there. And I wonder if that was kind of like how it was, that in these debates there was like an arguing in front of Jesus, and Jesus was right there, but arguing in front of him and not asking him for help. Last verse to look at, Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 28. So this is Paul. He is going through and meeting with the elders at Ephesus, I believe. It's sort of like he pulled together the elders, the leadership team of the church there. And this was the last time that he was going to see them. He was on his way to Rome. And this is what he says: "Watch out for yourselves and for all the church, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I'm gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth or distorting the truth, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each of you with tears." So he's talking to them about the challenges that they were going to face, you know, and the different forces that would pull. How are they going to be equipped for this? Like, how are they going to work their way through this? Verse 32, "And now I entrust you to God and to the message of his grace." This message, or this word, God's word, is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In a sense, he didn't leave them with very much. He didn't leave them with centralized decision making, or he entrusted them to God. There's the built-in assumption that God was going to be active. And so in a sense, Paul left them with everything they needed. He said, "I entrust you to God," because God was active. And it's interesting, like you look in the Revelation, the beginning of Revelation, the letters to the churches, which is kind of interesting. Jesus speaking to seven different churches. Len had walked us through a couple years back. And it's a personal message from Jesus to a specific church, and it has implications for all of us. But it's interesting how active Jesus is with those churches. Like, it's very clear that Jesus didn't just start the church and then stand back to let us take care of it. He is active. And when you look at them, you see, yeah, he's involved. He's stepping in, he's guarding, he's correcting, he's very active. He's also patient and gracious. Several of those churches were getting into serious problems. But Jesus is remarkably patient with them, and he says, "I'm giving you time to change," you know? And I wonder whether that same attitude was, or that perspective, I don't think that's the perspective that shaped the leaders at the time of these divisions. How is this practical dependence on Jesus seen at Eagle Street? I would say, and I'm just going to give you one example, but I think it shows up in our leadership structures. Why do we have a team of elders? Well, you might say, well, because that's the pattern in the New Testament. Because the New Testament always talks about elders in plural. And that's true. That's partially true. Mind you, Darby would say, well, the pattern is actually elders appointed by an apostle. And he would argue that that pattern doesn't work because the church is in ruins. But I think he missed the purpose for the pattern. Paul didn't appoint elders because he was an apostle. That shared leadership actually reflects the way God put the church together in the first place. The church is made up of all sorts of individual parts made to work as one. And so it fits that the leadership in each local church would be a group of individuals who are working as one. And this shared leadership works simply because we are entrusted to God, because Jesus is active, and so it can work. And it's interesting, when we went through this and we studied it as a group way back in the late 90s, these are some of the things that came out. We talked about the pattern, but also the principles. One of the things we looked at is the idea that a shepherd, like an elder, a shepherd is always under the active leadership of Jesus. Like, we need to see that Jesus is actively in charge, and any leader in the church is really under him. The way Heather said it just last week is, you're shepherding someone else's sheep, and that applies to any leadership. And also, yeah, that idea that the shepherd is always one of the sheep, you know? So Jesus is the head shepherd, and he's active. And even when you're a shepherd, you're just also just one of the sheep. You know, so those principles came out. Anyway, I better stop. In a sense, take this for what it's worth, what I saw as I looked at it from this very simple perspective is that, in a sense, it was all related to pride, perhaps. Seeing themselves as a special class, using the Bible for their theories, doing it myself. And if anything, what I think is needed is just a simple identity, a simple obedience, a simple dependence. And I think this is, if you say, how has Eagle Street been shaped by it? Maybe because of those mistakes, the pendulum has swung over and we've seen some of these things more clearly. For ourselves, we need to see ourselves with sober judgment and just that simple identity of being part of something much larger. We're simply children of God. We need to see the Bible clearly, and that means, at the core, simply obeying it, doing what he says, in a sense, like children. And we need a clear view of Jesus, just a simple dependence on him, because he is active, and we are entrusting ourselves to him like children. The last thing, and I know I went on, normally Peter goes on longer than I am, just want you to know that. it's hard, I'm sorry I went on long, but it's hard to, how do you take something so complex and how do you pull it together? But the one last thought, if you are here and you're relatively new to church, this might be kind of a confusing thing. You say, wow, church is a mess. And you either might be surprised, or maybe it confirmed what you suspected all along. And I want to leave you with one little illustration. I think Mark is on the video, so he can appreciate this. If Mark was here, I would ask him, I would say, Mark, what percentage of your children are fully potty trained? And he would probably come back with something, 25 to 50% are fully potty trained. And if I said to him then, Mark, I'm struggling with what does this tell me about you? Like, if your children are only 25% potty trained, what can I surmise about the level of your own potty training? And Mark might say a number of things to me, but what he would eventually say is something like, Rob, my kids are in process. And when they are fully trained and fully grown, they will be fully potty trained like me. And I think it's the same principle with God. When we look at the church and we say, wow, it's a mess. What does this tell me about God? God says, I'll tell you what it tells you about me. It tells that I'm growing my children and I'm working with them and they aren't fully formed yet. Don't judge me by my children because they are in process, but I am not going to give up until they are fully shaped. I have taken what looks like a tremendous risk by entrusting responsibility to frail and stumbling people. But I will finish my work. And when all is said and done, they will look like me. And by the way, because it's not perfect, there's room for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you you are committed to doing something good. And someday we will look back and be amazed at how you worked to bring good even out of the messy fingerprints that we have left. Thank you that you can and do bring good even now. And I want to ask for us as a church that we would learn what you want us to, that we would grow up into what you have for us, that we would not lose sight of the simple things, that we would truly be children of yours and be all that you want us to be as children, and that we would be a place where people who are seeking to know you will be able to see that you are at work and that there is a place for all. In Jesus' name, amen.